Well, why don't we turn to Colossians chapter 4, and we're going to finish up in our study of the book of Colossians. And Paul is telling us how to live as Christians. We've died with Christ. We've been resurrected. There's a new life inside of us. And so how do we practically live that life out in a dying world, a sinful world, a world that we came out of? He translated us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. And so he's telling us how we're to live that Christian life. And so he gets into chapter 4 and he talks about masters. He says, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too were have a master in heaven. So back in that culture, they had many millions of slaves and masters. Obviously, we don't have that, but you could translate that into anyone that is an authority over you on the job, anybody in a ruling position, maybe a boss, maybe a manager, and you're under them. But now you're the one in charge. And so the Bible is directed now toward you and how you're to treat those that are under you. The Bible's telling us here that if we are in a managerial position, as the scripture says, a master kind of position, a boss position, you're to treat those that are under you with honor, treat them with respect, treat them fairly, treat them as you would like to be treated. If you were under a certain ruler, a certain boss, don't have preferential treatment where you're treating people differently. Maybe those that you like, you treat them different than you treat those that you really don't have much of a relationship with. You overlook the faults of those that are your friends or your buddies or those that you get along with or you joke with. But then there are others that you really ride hard. You know, you really kind of antagonize them because maybe you don't like them that much. And so you're treating people differently. He's saying, don't do that. That's not being a good manager. That's not being a good boss. Have the same standard for all those that are under you. And also, wage. What their pay should be according to their ability and their faithfulness. Are they there on time? Are they putting out constantly? If you've been a boss or a manager, a man or a woman, and you've had those under you, you see people that really put out. I mean, they're always busy, they're always working, they're always looking for something to do. When you show up unexpectedly, you see them diligently at work. And then there are others. It's like you have to prod, you got to push, you got to kind of mother hen them, look over, you know, you got to make sure that they're working. And if you're not around, you question if they are working. One of my first jobs as a teenager was in a hardware store. And back then in a hardware store, you had to know every screw because they didn't have it all packaged up. They had it in a box and people would buy it by the screw, by the bolt. So you had to know the flat head. You had to know the countersunk head, I can't even remember what I learned back then, but it was hard. And when you cut pipe, it didn't have the automatic pipe cutter. Here you were on a 2-inch pipe, you know, cutting the thing. And so it was kind of hard work for a 15-year-old. And so I remember I was working hard that day, and I wanted to take a break, so I'm sitting down there in the area where they, you know, where they cut pipe and stuff, and I'm just sitting there just resting for a bit, and I had a staple gun, and I'm shooting staples at a target. And all of a sudden, the boss walks in, and he saw me. He says, I see you sit down again. You're fired. And so, you know, I never sat down again, but that was a real wake-up call. You never know when the boss is gonna show up. But here, what he's saying to the masters, you have a boss in heaven. You have one that is watching over you, a master in heaven. So you want to treat those that are under you with mercy. You want to treat them with kindness, with gentleness. If you need to instruct them, if you need to exhort them, if you need to rebuke them, do that with the idea that you want them to work harder and to work better and to rise to a higher level if need be. Because that's how God treats us and that's what God wants of us. He doesn't want to put us down, but he wants to raise us up. So that's our attitude if we happen to be managers over people. Well, he goes on, he says, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. Well, let's hold off on verse 3 and 4, because what we found this morning is we did a study on the effective prayer life. And we dealt with these three verses, verses 2 to 4. And remember we said that, first of all, the Apostle Paul, he tells about effective prayer life, and he says there are four ingredients to it. First of all, he says, devote yourself to prayer. That's the first thing. And he's talking about a lifestyle of prayer. It's not something that we just do once in a while, but it's a lifestyle. It's something we've adopted as a Christian. It's something we live in. That's the atmosphere that we live in constantly. And so he says, devote yourself to prayer. And this morning I had an acrostic. There are four ingredients here. And so I said the four ingredients can be listed in the acrostic PRAY, P-R-A-Y. Four letters, four ingredients. The first one is P, be persistent. That's what he's saying, devote yourself to prayer. It's the idea of attending continually to prayer. It's adhering closely to prayer. And we gave the illustration where Jesus was being crushed by the crowd as he was at the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he told the disciples to have the boat ready in case he needs to get in the boat and move out from the shore so he can preach to the people. You see, that's the same word, keep ready, or be persistent. Be ready in prayer. Have a close adherence to prayer. And always be aware and alert. And then he says, the second part is keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Well, that second part to that prayer is keeping alert, or the R is be ready. And we noted that there are two Greek words to this idea of being ready or being alert. And it's to hunt and it's to sleep. Two Greek words make up that word to be ready or to be alert, to hunt and sleep. They seem like opposites, but the idea is to hunt down sleep so that it not overtake you in prayer. When Jesus told the disciples to watch and pray when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that you not enter into temptation, that's what he's telling us. To hunt down sleep that it not overtake you and you fall into a pattern of really never praying, but you're ready to pray. And really, Jesus lays out two reasons for that, because we don't know the day or the hour that the Lord is coming. He's going to come as a thief in the night, and we need to be alert. We need to be praying. And also, the second part to that is you need to be alert because Satan is on the prowl, and he wants to bring you down. He wants to mess up your witness for Christ. And so we need to pray and be alert, as Jesus said to Peter, that Satan wants to sift you as wheat, Peter. So you need to be alert and praying. And Peter wasn't praying. He slept. And sure enough, the enemy got him. And he backslid for a time, but then he did come back to the Lord. So we need to persist in prayer. We need to be ready in prayer, and also with an attitude of thanksgiving. That third part to prayer is adoration. That's the idea of thanksgiving, adoration. Because when we're thankful to the Lord, when we adore the Lord and we just give adoration to him, it keeps us fresh in our faith. The more you thank the Lord for what he has done and what he's doing, the more your faith is going to be fresh. And it's going to take attention away from yourself and put attention on the Lord. You see, the more you're thanking the Lord, the more you're giving adoration to the Lord, the less you're thinking about yourself, about your woes and your problems. And so we have the persistent in prayer, the readiness of prayer, and the adoration in prayer, P-R-A, and the Y, the last thing. And that's where you come to verses 3 and 4, the you prayers, not the me prayers. Notice what Paul says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So the you prayers, those prayers that glorify God, not me prayers. Paul doesn't say, oh, pray for me that God soften Nero's heart because I'm in prison. Remember, it's a prison epistle, as was the letter to the Ephesians in Philemon. And so he's in prison, and he's not saying, hey, pray that God soften Nero's heart, or pray that an angel deliver me like he did Peter out of the prison there in Jerusalem, or that there be a mighty earthquake the time we were in Philippi, and the earthquake shook the prison, and the prison doors open, and me and Silas, we were set free at that time. It's not a me prayer. It's a you prayer. And what he's saying is, pray that I have the ability and the opportunity to speak on God's behalf and to make clear God's message to those that I'm imprisoned, those prison guards and those servants in the house of Pharaoh and all those that come in, that I may have an opportunity and I may have the ability to speak clearly the message of God. That is what he's saying. You see, you prayers are meant to glorify God and to expand his kingdom. Now, it's not saying that you can't pray for yourself. It's not saying that. But whenever you pray for yourself, you're praying, God, please do this for me that my life might glorify you and expand your kingdom in a greater way. I have a lot of prayers that are me prayers. And I always have to be very cautious that it's not selfish, that I'm not consuming it upon myself. But I always say, God, if this is not your will, if it's something that I'm not really seeing something, I think I'm praying, Lord, bless me in this way that it might glorify you. But you see, I don't always know my attitude. Maybe my attitude isn't really that I want God to be blessed, but I just want me, you know. I just want it for me. I don't always know. I'm not that sharp always. So I have to say, God, then correct me in this prayer and let your will be done in this prayer. And you see, sometimes he withholds and we go on and we don't see that necessarily that prayer answered. Other times we do see it answered big time and God's glorified in that. But you see, it's always you prayers that God be glorified. And so he goes on, verse 5. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So notice conducting yourself with outsiders, with unbelievers. You see, that's our walk, our conduct, is how we're living out our Christian life. That's what he talks about in these chapters, these final chapters. Remember, chapter 1 and 2 are doctrinal chapters. They deal with sound teaching that we are to incorporate in our life. And then chapter 3 and 4, it's how to live those things out, practicing those things in our life. And so he's saying, this is our conduct. This is our walk. How do we live out our life amongst the non-believers? We're to be real and we're to be spiritual. We're not to be phonies. We're not to be some cookie cutter version of a Christian. I hate that. I don't want that. That's why I didn't want to be a Christian. I thought they kind of cookie cutter, you know, goody two-shoe nice people, you know, that are just, you know, always smiling and, you know, not very, very shallow, not very deep and praise the Lord. And you know, I just didn't like that. It was kind of appalling to me. And, you know, I went after all this weird kind of new age stuff and that wasn't really bringing, you know, peace or truth. And then when somebody told me that it's Jesus Christ, he changes you from the inside out. You know, he'll change you, but you'll be into the image that he's created you to be. And nothing in this life can bring you into that image except Jesus Christ and his spirit because he made you. And I thought, that's intriguing. That's interesting. I would be a fool if I didn't try that. And so for me, it was just, okay, God, if you're that powerful, if you can change, then do it. You see, and he did. He came into my life. He started changing me. But there's not a lot of difference. The difference that there is God saved my marriage. He saved my kids. He saved my life. You know, I've stopped doing those life-destructive things, and I've incorporated the things of the Bible in my life, the things of the Lord. And God is giving me this peace and this contentment and this love and all those things of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what he's done in your life. You see, and he doesn't want us to be some phony that is going around and we're not real, we're not ourselves. I still surf. I still cut people off in the water. I don't mean to, but sometimes I do and sometimes they get mad. But you see, I go back and I'm not out there to beef anymore. I go, hey, sorry, praise the Lord, I didn't see you, you know. God bless you, you know. But now it's the Lord. It's a whole new attitude that God gives. And so he's telling us to walk in this way. In other words, let Christ in you be the overflow in your life. Be the overflow. And notice what he tells us, that we might have wisdom, God's wisdom from above, and how we're conducting ourselves and how we're living out our lives with those outsiders and taking the opportunity that God gives us when we're with people. I believe every single time you're with an unbeliever, God will give you an opportunity somehow to shine his light. It might be in word, it might just be in deed, but He will give you that opportunity in wisdom. Now, two extremes here. Don't go to one side or the other. The one extreme is to, well, yeah, I have my unsaved friends, and I know I'm to, you know, be around them and try to bring them to Christ, and so I'm gonna show them that I haven't, you know, I'm not, you know, some weird Christian. And so quite often people will think, well, I'll just join in with the activities that, you know, we used to do. So what you do as a Christian, you start joining in with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That's one extreme. And you try to prove that you're not a prude. Oh, you're still cool. You know, you could still kind of do these things. Oh, in moderation, but you're still cool. But that extreme, you ruin your witness to them. That's not going to speak of Christ's life in you. And then the other extreme is, you're just so hard to get along with now as a Christian. You're so judgmental. And it's kind of like your friends. You look them up and down with these eyes of judgment. You're kind of offended now at what they're doing when you used to join in with that. Now you quote a Bible verse for how wrong they are. You see, that's another extreme. And every infraction, it's like, man, they're afraid to be around you now because you're Mr. Bible knowledge, you know, and you're kind of coming down on them with a Bible verse. And you're kind of turning off the unbelievers because you're giving them the impression that Christianity is a bunch of rules. You know, it's not a life of freedom. No, you're around there, but you don't have to participate in the bad language. You don't have to participate in the dope smoking or the drug taking. You know, you don't have to indulge in what you used to before, but you're around there shining the light to them. You see, and it says, like it says in verse 6, you know, your speech. It's really how you're holding yourself and also your speech, that it's seasoned, as it were, with salt. You know, how you should respond to a person. That's interesting because Jesus told us that we are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth, that's an interesting metaphor for what a Christian is. And then he says, if the salt loses its savor, if it becomes tasteless, it's good for nothing, but just to be thrown on the ground, you know, and to be trampled on by men, you know, and be trampled on by unbelievers. In other words, when you think of salt, it's flavorful. It actually has a flavor to it. It really makes food tasty. You know, so what are we? We're Christians with salt. So you're the salt of the earth. You flavor life. You've got a whole new life, what life should be like. But not only that, it doesn't only flavor, but it also creates a thirst. Have you ever been thirsty and just started eating salt, you get even more thirsty, or maybe not even thirsty. And you know, salt, it creates a thirst. And so you see, when we're around people, we're flavorful in our speech, talking about the Lord and talking about life. Man, God has done some great things in my life. Wow, He's restored my marriage. You know, wow, He's, you know, on the job, I never had such contentment. Wow, I still have a hard nose as a boss, but man, I'm just rejoicing in the Lord. He's given me such great opportunity. It's kind of like that season with salt. You know, it's kind of like showing a flavorful life, but not only that, you know, it's creating a thirst in others. Others, maybe their life is just going downhill. Maybe they're like more lonely than they've ever been. Personal relationships are on the rocks at work. They're so discontent. They're grumbling all the time, and then they hear you say that. That's attractive to them. You know, it creates a thirst in them to find out more about what you're all about. And what have you found? What are you doing? Well, it's this relationship I have with my living God, the one who created me through Jesus Christ. You know, and you start talking about Him. But not only that, salt, back then they didn't have refrigeration, and so they would salt meats. They would salt whatever was a perishable kind of commodity, particularly meats or anything else. And so it is a preservative from rottenness and decay. And you see, our speech as well, when our speech is seasoned with the salt that preserves life. We talk about, you know, people are, they live in the world. They know what's going on in the world. It's radical. Some of the things they see on TV, some of the things they hear in the music, some of the activities that are going on in school and in business, and the cheating and the deception and all this stuff, they're just, you know, it just is coming into their mind. And here you are. Here you are with that preservative of your speech. It's preserving this rottenness and this decaying kind of world. That's attractive to people. You might not think that people are looking for answers in life, but they definitely are. They're looking for it, and maybe they don't let on to it. Maybe they're very bold and prideful, and they just kind of put you down, but deep down inside, you know, there's a voice crying out that, man, I wish I had what they had. Not everyone, but I believe there are many. Well, he goes on from this conduct that we're to maintain around unbelievers. And then he goes on to verse 7. As to all my affairs, Paul says, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. Now, this man Tychicus, boy, what a high commendation for him. Notice what Paul, he just lays out. And this man's name is interesting. It means fortunate. And maybe when his parents, you know, when he was born, his parents are thinking, so fortunate that we had this little boy. Let's call him Tychicus, fortunate. You know, usually parents would name their children around circumstances, around their aspirations. Maybe they had been praying for a child, praying for a son, carry on the family name, and so they named him fortunate. But Paul, he talks about him being a beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant, or a slave by choice. That's what it means. Slave by choice, a bondservant of Christ, and also a co-laborer with Paul. He was a Gentile, one of Paul's converts, a Gentile believer, and he was brought to Jerusalem to represent the Gentile churches that had been started there in Asia Minor, and you can see it in Acts chapter 20. This man was commissioned by Paul. He was very much trusted by Paul to carry this letter, but not only the letter, but a verbal report to the churches there in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. And you find this man mentioned some 5 times in the scripture. And he was to give the report from Paul, and then he was to bring a report back to Paul how the church was doing. So a very faithful man. And what a blessing when you can start listing people. You know, wow, this faithful person. Wow, they've done this ministry for so many years. And what a faithful and beloved brother and sister in the Lord. You know, you start naming those that you think of and you're in relationship to and who've served the Lord and done a great work for the Lord in the church. And so Paul is going to list these people. Obviously, Paul had many friends in the ministry. And you see, the Bible says, if you want friends, then be friendly. You know, I know sometimes it's kind of hard. We say, okay, turn around and introduce yourself to someone. I know for me, because I was kind of a person that wasn't really a people person, so going to church and when somebody said, go ahead and meet somebody, that was so hard for me for many years. But now in church, you know, if I go visit a church and they say that, I look forward to it. You know, I do. I like to meet people. I think it's Christ just coming out of me. But it was very difficult for me to do for many years. You know, when I was a very young Christian. But you see, I think it's important to do because the church is relational. That is what God has called us to, not just doctrinal, not that we might just know all the scriptures and know all the doctrines and be healthy in our Christian teaching, but also it's relational. When we started when we came into the neighborhood here, we had a bookmarker, and on that bookmarker, we had a prayer, and we prayed that we be a voice to declare God's word, a light to shine Jesus' love, and a magnet to draw into fellowship by the Holy Spirit. You see, we had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We had the word, we had love, and we had fellowship. You see, that was incorporated in that. And so Paul, he's in relationship with these people, and he loves these servants, and they're in relationship with one another. He says in verse 8, "For I have sent him," talking about Tychicus, "to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." It's kind of like a Barnabas. Send him there to Barnabas, son of encouragement. Now he's going to go there and encourage them. But notice, not only is Paul sending Tychicus, but Tychicus is eager to go. It's not like he's going against his will. Oh, he's looking forward to that. And Paul talks about our circumstances. That's interesting. Paul, you find in his letters, he often deflects attention away from himself. He doesn't want the attention upon himself. There are co-laborers in the ministry with him. The ministry couldn't be done without those co-laborers. So he says, our. What is going on in our lives, in the ministry here in Rome, our circumstances. I think we ought to be very careful, you know, when we're talking about the Lord, whether we're teaching or whether we're sharing our testimony or sharing anything about the Lord. We need to be cautious. We need to be careful that if we're telling a story, and we incorporate ourselves in the story, that we're not always the hero of the story. You know, that, oh, our light shines so bright because look at us. Or we're not drawing attention to ourselves in that story or that illustration. Or eliciting sympathy because, oh, what I've been going through and I have this trial and that trial, but I'm still serving God, you know, and we try to get sympathy. Be careful of that. You know, but let the glory go to the Lord. And if there's circumstances around our ministry, then, you know, it's our circumstances. And we're saying, oh, these are light afflictions, but oh, pray for us that God get glory and that he move on in the ministry and God save souls and the attention deflected away from yourself and often on to the things of the Lord. Now, he talks about Tychicus encouraging them, because they were concerned about Paul. They knew he was in prison. They didn't know. They knew Nero could put him to death. But Paul, you know, he's concerned that they're concerned, overly concerned about him. And so he's saying, have Tychicus is going to come and he's going to encourage you in your faith, that that you might sense the presence of God with us, but also with you, and moving you on to higher levels in the things of the Lord. That is really encouraging. It is lifting them up in the things of the Lord. And quite often, you can bring a person down, you know, by talking too much, as I mentioned, about self and your problems, that kind of thing. Well, he goes on, verse 9, and he said, "And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." Interesting. Onesimus. Onesimus, remember Philemon's runaway slave? And now he has mentioned he's going to send him with Tychicus, send him back home, send him back to his master, basically. And you find that letter that Paul writes to Philemon, and he says, although he's a runaway slave, he's now converted, and he's very helpful with me, and now I'm going to send him back as a brother, my brother and your brother. And whatever he's done, forgive him of that. Whatever he owes, I'll pay it, Paul says to him. And so now Onesimus is going back with him as a Christian, and he's with Paul. And notice how they're taking ownership of his spiritual life. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. They're taking ownership because he was a faithful brother. He was a brother in the Lord. And he says, he's one of you. He's one of your number there in Colossae with you, Philemon, your servant who's now your brother. You can be proud of him because now he's repented, now he's converted, now he's forgiven. And so notice really kind of lifting him up because possibly the church might be a little bit doubtful. You know, he was a runaway slave. I mean, can we trust this guy now? Because many believe he stole from his master, Philemon. Can we trust him? And Paul is saying, hey, he's a good brother in the Lord. He goes on in verse 10, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, Barnabas's cousin Mark," that's John Mark, "about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him." Here's another one you're to welcome. You know, this John Mark. But first of all, he talks about Aristarchus. Remember Aristarchus and Gaius, when that mob mentality, flash mob broke out there in Ephesus. He was roughed up, he was mobbed there in Ephesus. You can read it in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. When that riot broke out, Aristarchus was there along with Gaius. And also it says he's in prison now with Paul. He's a fellow prisoner with Paul in Rome. It's interesting when you read the traditions of the church fathers of this, they say that Aristarchus was beheaded with Paul there at Rome under Nero. And so, according to tradition, he was a martyr for the Lord. But also, when it speaks about Barnabas's cousin, John Mark, remember John Mark on that first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13, as the church was in prayer and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the, you know, for the ministry I have for them." And so they go out on the first missionary journey, and Barnabas wants to bring his cousin John Mark, and so John Mark goes along with them. But times got pretty tough. And John Mark, he left in the middle of the missionary journey, and he couldn't handle it. He was young, inexperienced, so he bailed out on him. And so finally, when they got back, they were going to go on a second missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to give his cousin a second chance. "Let's bring John Mark again." Paul says, "No way. He bailed out on us." You know, he got cold feet. I'm not going to trust him again and have him go along. And so there was a sharp division, the Bible says. And Barnabas and Paul never worked together again. So Barnabas took John Mark with him, and Paul took Silas on that second missionary journey. But the good news is, you find that John Mark, although he failed at one point, he was restored back, and he became very close to Paul. Very close to Paul. And you see, maybe at this point, the church might have had reservations. Oh, John Mark, wasn't he that guy that gave up? He kind of bailed out on the missions trip. I mean, should we really receive him and trust him? And so they might have had reservations, but Paul is commending him as well. Commending him, about whom you receive instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. Paul calls him a fellow worker in the letter to Philemon, because Tychicus is going to be taking the letter to Philemon about his runaway slave, Onesimus, take the letter of the Ephesians, and also this letter to the Colossians, and he's going to carry all three of them. Now, a little bit of a side note here. My Catholic friends, they love to point out the fact that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She really never had children after Jesus. And so I generally will like to point out the fact that actually he had brothers and sisters. In fact, you can find it in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, it mentions, actually even by name, Jesus' brothers. In fact, verse 55, I think it is. It says, when they were just questioning him, and when he read that incredible prophecy of Isaiah, and he said it's been fulfilled, and you know, they couldn't handle it. And as time went on, they kept questioning him and wondering, you know, who this one was. And at times they wanted to put him to death. But in their consternation, they were saying, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us?" And so just questioning this whole identity of Jesus. And so it even names his brothers, four brothers. So my Catholic friends will say, well, no, those weren't his brothers. Those are his cousins. You see, those really his cousins. But you see, the point is, the Greek word for cousin is different. The Greek word for cousin is here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Barnabas's cousin, Mark. That Greek word is literally cousin. The word here in Matthew 13:55 is brothers, literal brothers. You see, Mary wasn't kept a perpetual virgin. She had relations with Joseph just like any other married person would. In fact, you find that in Matthew chapter 1, it says that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until, verse 25, until she gave birth to the son. In other words, until, but then afterwards, he had normal relationships with her, and thus came Jesus' brothers and sisters. So just a little sidebar for your Catholic friends that they can chew on that. And really bring the scriptures into focus because a lot of Catholics who I think in one sense, many of them love the Lord, but they've been misled by a lot of false doctrines that have been incorporated into that whole Catholicism belief, things that are not biblical whatsoever. But sometimes if they don't teach the Bible, if you don't teach the Bible from cover to cover, you can almost tell people anything and they'll believe it because you have a position of authority. And sometimes people are sheep and they just follow along. along. But when you read the scriptures, you find that quite often, many of the things that teachers will teach that are false, they come to light when you begin to read and know the scriptures, that those are false. And that's just one of the false doctrines that we find in the Catholic Church, the perpetual virginity of Mary, and pointed out in the scriptures here. But then he goes on in verse 11, and he says, "And also Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me." So Jesus, this fellow's name was, that was a common name among the Jews in the first century. Jesus was a common name. So Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, to identify him who he is. Jesus of Nazareth. And so they would usually identify that person by where they were from. Their identity would be from their hometown. But now here, this man was named Jesus, but they hesitated. If they came into the church and they were believers, they hesitated to use the name of their Savior. And so he changed his name to the Roman name, Justice. So he is Justice. And so notice what Paul is saying. Him, Justice, Aristarchus, and Mark were the only Jews, the only circumcised believers with Paul there in Rome. We see the church is spreading out. It began primarily a Jewish church, and now it's spread out primarily, and now you're finding that the Gentile believers are now really taking root and really multiplying there in the church. And so he notes that. And then in verse 12, he said, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greeting, also laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea in Hierapolis." And so here, Epaphras or Epaphroditus is his name. And remember, we find him in chapter 1, particularly verse 7, but he's the one that planted the church there, it is believed. Paul had never been to Colossae, but Epaphras was one of a disciple of Paul and a resident there of Colossae, so it's believed that he began the church. And notice how he's so earnest for them, for his hometown. And usually we have a great burden for that hometown, that place that we sinned in. You know, we know the people around us, and we have a great burden to reach them. And so Epaphras did. And notice what Paul is saying about him, that he labored, he always labored earnestly for them. That term there in the Greek is agonizomenos, and the English word, obviously you can figure it out, is agonizing. It's the Greek term for the English term agonizing over them. In other words, they were such a burden on his heart. It was constantly agonizing for him to think about them. It's the same word for an athlete who is agonizing to reach the finish line. They're putting out everything and even more that they thought that they had within them. They're drawing up from a resource they didn't think they have. It's that same kind of word. It's the same word that's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was agonizing in prayer, sweating great drops of blood. And this is the burden that this man Epaphras had for his brethren there in Colossae. And so, as he's laying out this burden, he's laboring earnestly for them in, notice, in prayers that they might stand perfect. That idea is fully matured, that they stand with full assurance, an entire commitment to the things of the Lord, to the revelation of God that is given to them. You see, often in a church, a leader will agonize over the people that they really get it. They get the teaching, they incorporate the teaching, because there's a lot of false teaching going out there. There's a lot of those coming in that want to lead people astray. And it's an agony that people might get the scripture, that they might get the sound teaching of God, the doctrines of God. And it's an agonizing experience when we know that there are those that are going off base. They're listening to false teachers. Or in Paul's case, they are listening to those that want to bring Paul down. And they want to impugn his character. You see, there's where that desire, that agony for sound doctrine comes. And that's what Epaphras has. And notice he says, not only sharing these things, not only in Colossae, but also for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And those were the neighboring towns, the neighboring communities. Laodicea would be about 10 miles away, somewhere around there. It would kind of be like if Paul was writing to us here at Komamai. That would be downtown Honolulu. It's about 10 miles away, I think. You know, that would be, now share with those that are in Honolulu, you that at Komamai. And Hierapolis would be about 20 miles away. That would be like in Hawaii Kai from where we're at. And also share this with those in Hawaii Kai, in Hierapolis. So you see, it wasn't just for those in Colossae, but it was to be shared around, be a witness. That concern was for those surrounding districts, those surrounding communities. And then he talks about Luke. What a tremendous man of God. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And also Demas. You see, Luke joined Paul. He joined him when Luke was in Troas. And you can find it in Acts chapter, right around chapter 16, as Luke is joining Paul. You find that once he joined Paul, he never left Paul. Paul had some physical ailments, and it seems as though Luke, the physician, became his personal attendant for some of his weaknesses, his sicknesses. And so Luke, as he joined him, you can find it in Acts chapter 16, verse 8. Here Luke is writing, the book of Acts is written by Luke, and passing by Macedonia, they came down to Troas, speaking about Paul and the others, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision immediately, notice, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You see, it goes from the third person to the personal pronoun or the we pronoun. He joined in with them. And he never left. He joined him the rest of the time. Luke was with him. Now, one of the things that is interesting is Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and also wrote the book of Acts, is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile believer. Remember in verse 11 where it talks about Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus were the only Jews, the only circumcised with Paul. It really shows and it proves that Luke was a Gentile, the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. And writing two of some of the most profound and some of the most insightful books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And the fact that there were two gospel writers with Paul, there was Luke and there was also Mark with him, it shows the veracity of Paul's writing, Paul's accuracy in writing about Jesus Christ, because he had two of the gospel writers with him. And so when many people want to take away from Paul's writing about Jesus, oh no, he had two gospel writers right with him. He was right on in everything he said, all his doctrine, all his teaching about Jesus. But also he just, in passing, it's like, and also Demas. wow, he gives so many of the others just high commendations. Then he just says, and Demas. You know, what's going on with Demas? Why just in passing? You see, he did call Demas our fellow worker in Philemon 24. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, you find that Demas, it says, having loved this present world, has departed from me. You think possibly here as Paul, he was so close to those that were ministering to him. He saw everything. He can sense their emotions. He can sense when they were on fire and they were fervent for the Lord. He can sense when they seem to be cooling down. There seems to be a distance. There seems to be a little bit of a, you know, a sense of standoffishness. And maybe he sensed that about Demas at this point, because he doesn't say anything. He's silent. And maybe it suggests there's a certain amount of doubt as he's seeing in Demas, a moving away from Paul and the fellowship. Maybe he's kind of on the outside, and maybe he's concerned, he's questioning his commitment, because it wasn't long that he left Paul. He left the ministry. He ends up, he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. The oldest manuscripts have this in a female context. It's the feminine form. I think the King James has the masculine form because sometimes they kind of set women in the background a little bit. And so when you look at some of the scholars, you'll note that they did, as time went on, in the newer manuscripts, they changed the feminine to the masculine because, you know, they just kind of had this, you know, this attitude about it. But really, the oldest manuscripts look at that as being a woman, the church that was in her house. I think that's so typical. The church here in Honolulu, many years ago, it began in a woman's home. During the How to Walk conferences and all, I don't see this couple very often, but then I saw them there and we just had a good time and just talked about that. You see, the church that began in Heidi's home, I could say, because really it was in her home. She opened her home to the fellowship. You know, as we were driving from the North Shore and you know, doing the Bible study in her home, and then it grew into a church. And I said, "Wow, you're the mother, you know, of the fellowship." And really, like Nympha, the church in her home, Heidi, the church in her home in Kaimuki, where it really all began. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the churches of Laodicea, the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So Paul says, pass the letters around. We don't have the letter to the church of Laodicea. Wish we did. We don't have it. But these letters would go from church to church. And they would read those and they would be encouraged. But this is interesting, this Archippus, this fellow that Paul is cautioning. He's probably hearing word about him. He's got a tremendous gift, but he's not using it. He's saying he's so busy with business. He's got so many demands at home. He's doing so much in the secular. He doesn't have time to really serve the Lord. But he's got a tremendous call upon his life. And so Paul is cautioning this individual. And isn't it interesting? He names him in this letter. Wow, what a, you might say, a rebuke or an exhortation or a wake-up call to him regarding his ministry. He seems to be sidetracked by certain things. Maybe he's just timid. Maybe he's just afraid to jump in there feet first. But whatever it is, it seems to be that he's distracted, he's lax, whatever it is. And so the warning of Paul, fulfill that ministry that God has given you. I think that's sad, not to fulfill the calling that God has put you on planet Earth for. He's put you on Earth for one reason. And you might say one reason only. Oh, there are a lot of amenities that go with that. There's friendships. There's career. There's family. There's marriage, kids, all that. Those are the amenities, but there is a purpose for Him putting you on Earth. There's a calling. There's a calling in your secular life, but there's also a calling in the church. Every single person has a calling and a gift. And so Paul is exhorting us to fulfill that. Ending off verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So Paul, at this point, Paul had secretaries. He probably took the pen from the hand of the scribe, and then he signed it with his own hand, and he reminded them of his imprisonment, not for sympathy, but for earnestness for them in their ministry. I'm in prison, but I'm exhorting you. I'm exhorting to complete your ministries there that you've backed off on, but it's for earnestness and it's for the gospel's sake that he ends off. What a great letter. Next week, we'll deal with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Interesting that in the Nakani Pona, the men's ministry, they're going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we're going to kind of parallel, we're going to pace them, or they'll pace us as we go through 1 Thessalonians next time. Read ahead. Why don't we stand and pray? Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for the ministry that you've given all of us. And Father, it might be just a ministry in the home that we are to raise those children in a godly way. We are to be a husband that loves our wife, or a wife that respects and honors her husband. That, Lord, we're to be a witness on the job, Lord, to show and shine Christ's grace and his love through our life. Lord, our schoolmates, that they might see us as believers. Lord, and that we might have wisdom, how we're to speak. Our voice is to be that which encourages, edifies, is salty. It brings a flavor to life. It brings a thirst for the things of God. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for the brothers and sisters that you've put together in the body of Christ here. And, Lord, I pray that you just continue, Lord, to cause us to be relational Christians. We know that people come to church for a lot of reasons, but they say for one, and that's relationships. Lord, and so I do pray that we would love one another, even if you loved us, that our fellowship would be a light that declares God's word, that we would be a voice to declare God's word, a light to shine Jesus' love, and a magnet to draw into fellowship by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, just continue, God, to pour your Spirit upon our lives. Continue to bless, Lord, for your glory, for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.